I'm trying to get out of somebody's way, but I'm sure I'll just move and maybe somebody else will have to move. That work? Okay. All right. You're fine, Tim. Okay, good. Good. All right. One moment here. All right, we're going to get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'd like to be there, that's what our study is on, and I'm going to read the initial passage here because we've read the New American Standard about 7 times so far, I think, or something like that. But I'm going to read from the NLT, and I think we'll have that on the screen, the New Living Translation, this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 through 11. This is the New Living Translation. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. We are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, who raises the dead. And he did rescue us from mortal danger, and he will rescue us again. We have placed our confidence in him, and we will continue, and he will continue to rescue us. And you are helping us by praying for us. Then many people will give thanks because God has graciously answered so many prayers for our safety. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, this portion that we've been spending a number of messages on. We pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, once again open the word to us, open our minds, open our hearts, and speak to us. Show us, Lord, how these principles, these truths in this passage are so very important for each one of us. Reveal them to us, Father, by the Holy Spirit. And then help us to live them out for your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we return to this study of 2 Corinthians 1, and hopefully we're going to complete it today, all right? So you can pray for that. But we have still some very important things to cover in the passage this morning. We've been calling the study the Comfort Connection, and that's because the Apostle Paul speaks of the comfort which is available to us during our sufferings. That's what this passage is all about. During our trials, our troubles, and our afflictions. And we have said that because we live in a fallen world, in a sinful world, we're all going to face those things. And we understand that. We face them probably every day to one degree or another. Afflictions and trials and tribulations. And they come in many forms, don't they? They come in the form of persecutions and troubles in life and disease and sickness and pain and suffering and emotional suffering, depression, sometimes despair, sometimes it's hatred toward us, sometimes it's attacks on our character, attacks on our minds and bodies, these tribulations and troubles can come in so many different ways and so many different forms. Sometimes it's even rejection of us as persons because we follow Christ. And I know that you have experienced those. I've experienced those in so many different ways. We all have. But God is faithful, and that's what this passage is going to be talking about and is talking about. And I would say this, we've all experienced trials and tribulations, and guess what? They're going to continue. And guess what? They're probably going to get worse. You say you're being really optimistic here today, Mike. Real encouraging. I'm trying to be realistic this morning. Amen? Realistic. In light of the kind of world that we live in, we can expect these things. In light of what the Word of God says, we can expect this to happen because the Scripture says in the last days things will grow worse and worse and worse. And we're seeing that happen every single day as you watch the news and read the newspaper and all of that. And it's true, those who live godly lives in a world that is dominated by sin and Satan, we do and we will experience trials and tribulations. But for our encouragement, when you think about it, it comes from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is obviously a realist, the perfect realist. He was all-knowing. And I would remind you that our Lord told his disciples in John chapter 16, he was preparing them for his departure from this world. And you'll remember in John chapters 14 through 16, he talks about the coming of the Comforter, another helper, the Holy Spirit. And just notice some of these verses, just some selected verses from John 16, 1 through 33. There it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." Then drop down to verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And later in verses 30 and following, in John 16, the disciples said to the Lord, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, which is scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation," or as some translations render it, "you shall have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Isn't that a comforting statement? I have overcome the world. I cited in a previous study, as we've been going through this passage, the words of Paul in Acts 14:22, where he said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." But again, Jesus said, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." So while on the one hand we accept as realistic the fact that we live in a sinful, fallen world, a satanically controlled world, on the other hand, we can be encouraged because God has provided us with all that we need in terms of comfort, in terms of the Holy Spirit, in terms of the resources we need to live in this kind of world. And he has promised us the comfort and the help that we need to face to face all of those things. Now the question is, did Paul really mean that when he said through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God? And did Paul even experience that? Well, he certainly did, because in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 1 he says that the sufferings of Christ that he experienced were abundant. That is, they were overflowing. I mean, he faced a zillion of them in terms of those sufferings and tribulations. In fact, as we've already pointed out in a previous study, he went through so many different things. And I'm just going to share a few more, just by way of introduction, of his afflictions and tribulations, things that I did not share in the other studies, okay? These are just some things. We did talk about his shipwrecks, his beatings, all the things, his exposure to the elements, the many dangers he encountered, all of those trials. We read about a number of them, but let me give you a few more examples of things that I have not mentioned. One, Paul's life was threatened by a huge angry mob led by someone known as Demetrius the silversmith. That's in Acts 19, 23 to 40. Secondly, Paul, even before it took place, he knew of the trouble that awaited him in Asia. And you may remember, he's addressing the Ephesian elders. He's getting ready to leave them in Acts chapter 20. And in part of that address, he had been solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said this, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." And then he went on to say, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or whole counsel of God." We know from Romans chapter 16, Paul was in some kind of imminent danger because he says that Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for him. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13, Paul speaks of undergoing what he calls terrifying trials. What did those include? Well, they included poverty, being condemned to death, becoming a spectacle to the world, being looked upon as weak, being looked upon as one without honor. They were both hungry and thirsty. The Bible says they were poorly clothed, roughly treated. They were even homeless. They had toiled and did hard manual labor just to make a living, working with their own hands to make a living. They were reviled and persecuted. They were slandered. I mean, they went through it and through it and through it because they served the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Romans 16:7, Paul says Andronicus and Junia were his fellow prisoners. So you know what? Paul was very familiar with prison life, certainly, the terrible conditions of prison life. According to 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Wild beasts. And as we'll see shortly, Paul says he was crushed by some kind of terrible burden which brought him down to the depths of despair of life itself. He even called it the sentence of death right here in 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10. And we're going to look at that more in a few minutes. Clement of Rome, an early church scholar and historian, said that Paul was seven times in bonds, seven times in prison. You know, once would be enough for me. Amen? Seven times. And this lines up with Paul's description given in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. Paul, at some point while a prisoner in Rome, experienced some kind of sorrow so great that it threatened to crush him into a frightening despair. I mean, he really went through it. The point is this. Paul experienced extreme mental and emotional anguish as a direct result of his service for Christ and the trials and the tribulations that he endured. It was a difficult time. And so once again, I would point out that being a Christian, being a representative of the one true God, being a godly person in an ungodly world is not always an easy thing to do, right? Don't go out and evangelize and tell people, hey, come to Jesus and everything will be fine. Your life will be just perfect and it'll be so easy. That's never the message we read in the Bible. The trials and tribulations that both Paul and Jesus promised would come to kingdom people, they do indeed come. They do indeed occur. However, we who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior also know God the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And we know God the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter, who is the helper, who is the consoler, who is the one that gives us the power to live through those things. If you were with us last Lord's Day, and back on June 12th, you'll remember that we were covering the last of the 11 key words, key concepts, key connections that help us to understand God's comfort in the believer's life. And we want to wrap that up today and finish the last three, God willing. We've looked at these last time, so far, I should say. We've looked at the meaning of comfort, the source of comfort, the activator, the actions. We've looked at the need and the purpose of God's comfort. We also covered the abundant supply of God's comfort. And then last week we spent quite a bit of time on the mutual fellowship of God's comfort in verses 6 through 8. The mutual fellowship of affliction and comfort. And we saw that word fellowship in Scripture means a sharing together, a sharing in common, a partnership. And we know that the Apostle Paul wrote of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, right? We looked at that in Philippians 3:10. Listen to how the ESV puts it, translates it. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Because of our oneness with Jesus Christ and our oneness in the body of Christ, we fellowship in a sense. We fellowship in sufferings together. It's a fellowship. And because the unregenerate world does not know God or Christ, they still hate him, they still persecute him, and thus the body of Christ, of which all true believers are members, the body of Christ continues to suffer. And so we fellowship together in those things. In fact, Paul says that he and his associates had experienced the sufferings of Christ in abundance. Again, they were overflowing. But just as the sufferings of Christ were abundant, so was the comfort. So was the comfort. That's 2 Corinthians 1:5-7. All of this comfort from God, it does something, folks. It serves to stimulate and encourage us to both comfort one another and to endure the various sufferings that we as believers go through. Keep that in mind. And we pointed out last time, biblical fellowship is much more than just mere coffee and donuts during the break. It's much more than discussing the weather. Biblical fellowship is much more than talking about your favorite sports team or the recent scores of the games or whatever. It's much more than that. And there is a fellowship of sufferings, not only with Christ, but again, with one another. But let's move on to the final three points in this study, okay? Number 9 on your list of connections is a very important one, and that is the lesson to be learned from suffering afflictions and receiving God's comfort. What is the lesson to be learned? Well, Paul gives a very specific one, and it's seen in verse 9. For the sake of context, I want to read verses 8 through 10 together. Look at 8 through 10. Paul says, and again, this is the New American Standard, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction or crushing burden which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." But in God who raises the dead. Now, we are not told in Scripture specifically what this crushing burden and this affliction was. I mean, as we have seen, Paul went through a ton of those things. He experienced a ton of those kinds of things. Whatever it was so absolutely burdensome that it nearly crushed the life out of Paul, both physically and emotionally. And as far as he was concerned, he was going to die. That's what he thought was going to happen. Notice that he says, "We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." So like a judge in a court of law, he passed a sentence on himself and his companions. He and his companions basically looked at their situation, whatever it was, and we're not told exactly what it was, but whatever it was, and they said, "Okay, we're dead. There's no way out of here. There's no escape from this. We're, you know, in our day we'd say we're dead meat, you know? It's over." That's how he understood that. That's how bleak things looked and how dire the circumstances seemed to be. However, God, the God of all comfort, had a lesson to teach Paul, and he has a lesson to teach us today. By the way, before I tell you what that lesson was exactly, notice this word despair. We despaired even of life. The word literally means no escape, no way out. You're backed into a corner, you're trapped, there is no way out of this situation. Have you ever faced a burden like that, an affliction like that, a situation like that in your life? Maybe due to circumstances beyond your control, you faced a financial burden where, humanly speaking, it seemed there was no escape, no way out. Maybe you have, or maybe you are facing a health issue, a medical situation that, humanly speaking, is impossible to overcome. Or maybe you are or have faced a legal situation where, even though you're the innocent party, someone is bringing legal proceedings against you. They're suing you. They're after whatever. And there seems, humanly speaking, again, there's no way out. That's the idea here. Despair. He was facing despair. It was impossible to overcome, it seemed, at least humanly, this situation. And you know what? These things have the potential of draining us emotionally, draining us physically, draining us maybe financially, going through all of these kinds of things. You're in complete despair, no exit, no deliverance, but that's the kind of despair Paul was facing. And the truth of the matter is that when we face situations like that, when we are in situations like that, it is a good thing. Say, what? It is a good thing. Why is that, Mike? Why is it a good thing? Because then we learn this wonderful principle. We learn that we must trust in God and not in ourselves. We must trust in God and not in ourselves. In fact, we must trust in our all-powerful God who raises the dead. Verse 9 says. Isn't that interesting that he would bring that up? And folks, it's a hard lesson to learn in this day of, what do I want to call it? Independent thinkers, self-sufficient people, self-sufficient livers, can I call it that? Do-it-yourself survivors, self-reliant individuals. But just as we cannot save ourselves from sin, just as we cannot impart new life to ourselves or even raise ourselves from the dead, neither can we provide the help and the comfort and the deliverance we need as we suffer trials and tribulations in this world. And folks, if you think you can, if you think you can provide all the comfort and the help you need when you're facing trials and tribulations, you can provide it for yourself, then you're going to be frustrated and you're going to be defeated. You've got to depend on Him. Think of it this way. We can only be saved from our sins by grace through faith. Amen? By God's grace and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His person, His finished work. We are saved by faith. We are to live our, well, let me put it this way. We are saved by grace through faith, and we have to live our lives by grace through faith. What an important principle that is to understand. So important. The Bible says, for without faith it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And this is part, I think, part of what Paul meant when he wrote in Colossians 2:6-7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Just how does one receive Christ? How does one receive eternal life and salvation? Everyone who does so receives it by faith. By faith. And that's how we have to live too. That's the only way we can live victoriously, by faith. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, that is, in the same way, by faith, walk in Him. In the same way, walk in Him. Every second of the Christian life is to be lived by faith, by trusting in God who raises the dead. And this is the lesson that Paul learned. The one we all must learn when it comes to sufferings, when it comes to trials, when it comes to tribulations. We learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. For if we are totally honest, you know, we tend to trust in ourselves. We like to trust in ourselves and what we can do, what we can achieve, what we can see. We'd rather trust in what we can see than in the all-powerful God that we cannot see. Now, just what are the common objects of trust that people put their confidence in today? Well, let me give you a few, okay? Things that we trust in. Things like money, credit cards, and banks. People trust in pensions, investments, insurance companies, financial portfolios. People trust in the stock market, the real estate market, and other markets. People tend to trust in, we trust in our own intellects and education, our own supposed wisdom and understanding and experience, our human ingenuity, human understanding, science, technology. How about all those things? People trust in those things. And boy, when those things fail, people go into a tailspin, you know? They have trouble. People trust in the companies and corporations for whom they used to work, or for whom they do work. If they're retired, for whom they used to work, right? And sometimes they trust in them if they're working for them now. Well, my company won't let me down. Boy, folks should understand that with the GM deal, the Chrysler deal, and every insurance company in the world, it's possible for them to fail. Don't put your trust in those things. We trust in our nation and its government, in our nation's military might, in our nation's leaders. We trust in our own strength and our own physical health, and on the list could go. We trust in ourselves. We trust in human effort. We trust in human accomplishments. And the list goes on ad infinitum. However, the Word of God clearly says that none of those things are worthy of our trust. Right? None of those things. As my son-in-law so effectively reminded us last Sunday night in his message from Proverbs 3, the Lord says we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on your own understanding, right? In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Trust in Him with all your heart. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 44, 5-7, through you, that is the Lord, we will push back our adversaries, though through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me, but you, Lord, have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. Paul himself said here in 2 Corinthians 3, 4-5, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers, servants of the new covenant. So, is it self-sufficiency, or is our sufficiency from God? Well, obviously, our sufficiency is from God as we trust in Him. Again, in the book of Proverbs, we read this, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Is that direct enough for you? He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. How do you walk wisely to be delivered? Well, you trust in the Lord with all your heart. Again, back to Proverbs 3. Notice what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 7, 5-8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now, I don't know what kinds of sufferings or trials or afflictions you may be weighed down with or by right now. But when you trust in the Lord, He will comfort you. He will help you. He will even deliver you in His time, in His way, according to His will. Right? We have that promise. We have that promise. Psalm 34:19 clearly says it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And this leads us to connection number 10, which is a very simple but crucial point. The hope or confident expectation of comfort. The hope of comfort. The confident expectation of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. I've told you a number of times over the years as I have taught here and preached here that the word hope in the Bible simply means confident expectation. It's not, I wish it would happen. I hope it happens. I'm not sure if it will. You know, it's not that kind of an idea. It's not, maybe it will, maybe it won't. But the biblical concept of hope is that when it comes to God's statements and God's promises, I totally and confidently expect it to happen. That's what the word hope in Scripture means. Therefore, when we talk about looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, what do we mean by that? What did Paul mean by that? He meant we're looking for the blessed hope, the confident expectation of Him to appear. We know He's coming back. We confidently expect that to happen. That's the idea. Thus, in Paul's case here, being under a death sentence is no big deal. So what? He said he was under a death sentence. Why is it no big deal? Because he was trusting in the God who raises the dead. Folks, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst? You can die, right? Physically, you can die. But you know what? When your faith is in Jesus Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:20. I mean, we believe in the God who raises the dead. So a death sentence in this world is really not a big deal. It's merely a one-way ticket to heaven. A one-way ticket to heaven. Now, you know what? God controls the schedule on that. He's in charge of the schedule. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment. But the divine appointment for our death and leaving this world is on God's divine calendar. It's on his divine Apple iPhone or iPad or whatever schedule, you know? He's in charge of that. But notice something here, very interesting. I want you to notice this carefully. Notice the language here. It's unique and progressive, and it's comforting language in verses 9 and 10. Paul speaks about God who raises the dead, and there he says, indeed we had, past tense, the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, again, past tense, from so great a peril of death. So evidently they faced that problem a number of times and the Lord delivered them and will deliver us, future tense, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us. He will continue to do so, in other words. It's such interesting language there, the way Paul describes that. This God of all comfort delivered us from a great peril of death. He will deliver us, and he will yet deliver us. So what's the point here? The point is this, that suffering and trials and afflictions in believers' lives are regular things. They're kind of continual. They're through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, you see. But also, God's comfort and help and deliverance is perpetual. The tribulations, the trials are perpetual, but so is the help and the comfort. He delivered us. He does deliver us. He will yet deliver us. See, it's perpetual. These outpourings of God's comfort and consolation and all-sufficient grace, they always meet the need. As many trials as there are, as many outpourings of comfort and help there are, always coming from the Lord. And you remember when Paul had that thorn in the flesh and he went to God, cried out three times that it would be removed, and the Lord answered him, my grace is sufficient for you. And keep in mind that according to Romans 5, as believers, we stand in grace. We stand in an ocean of grace. We are continually enveloped in grace. And whatever the trials are, whatever comes, the grace is there to provide for us. Now, what about this? Do we just let God do his grace thing? And we do nothing? Lord, you're the one that your grace is sufficient, so you do it all. I'm not going to do anything. Well, that's not exactly true. And this is connection number 11, our last one. The catalyst of comfort. We don't just sit around and do nothing in terms of believers undergoing trials. Notice 2 Corinthians 1:11. He addresses the Corinthians very directly, and he says, You also joining in helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. That's verse 11. Now I call this the catalyst of comfort because God chooses to use us in praying as that. He uses us as the catalyst. What is a catalyst? Well, a very basic definition of a catalyst is something that causes activity between two or more persons or forces. Something that causes something to happen between two or more persons or forces. Two quick examples, I should say. His imprisonment by the government served as the catalyst that helped transform social unrest into revolution. That's one example. Another one, the yeast in bread dough is the catalyst that causes it to rise. Something changes because it's there, because of its activity, is the idea. That's what prayer is, folks. It's a catalyst. In fact, we often say what? Prayer changes things, right? And it does. That's why we believe in prayer. It changes things. And the point is that God chooses to use our prayers as the catalyst for change when our fellow believers are suffering and they're in need of help and they're in need of comfort. That's the idea here. And once again, I would point out that in this way we fellowship in or become sharers and partners in one another's trials, in our tribulations, and in our suffering. And by the way, I was typing my notes for this message, just a little aside here very briefly, and I misspelled the word fellowship, and I looked down, I had to correct it, but I kind of liked it. I misspelled it as fellowship, F-E-E-L-O-ship, fellowship. And I thought, well, that's kind of appropriate here, you know, because isn't that what we want? We want to feel each other's suffering, so to speak. We fellowship together in those things. What would the Bible call that? The Bible would call that compassion, the bowels of mercies. That's what the scripture calls it, fellowship. So I've just invented a new word totally by accident as I was typing. Observe this fellowship of sufferings, if you will. Paul says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Now, one could think, again, hey, since God is all powerful and since His grace is all sufficient, why doesn't He just do all this comforting and helping by Himself? Why does He need us? Well, the fact of the matter is that in terms of power, in terms of ability, He doesn't need us. But He chooses to use us. I didn't invent the method. It's His design. Amen? He chooses to use us. As one preacher has said, God has given us the dignity of causality. God has given us as believers the dignity of causality, which simply means we're part of the process. We are involved, and He chooses to use us. He doesn't need us, but He chooses to use us. The Apostle Paul put it another way by saying that God has made us His fellow workers. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, His fellow workers. So yes, we through our prayers, we are participants in the whole process of God comforting others who are suffering and in need. And in light of that, allow me to make a correction here, if indeed a correction needs to be made. A correction in our thinking is what I mean. There are some Christians who think that, and or believe, that to share personal prayer requests publicly is somehow unspiritual. It's either unspiritual, or it's prideful, or it draws attention to yourself, or I just don't want to bare my soul. They think in some way it's wrong to share personal prayer requests. It's okay to pray for all the missionaries out there and read the letters and do all of that, and it is okay to do that. But to get personal and share a personal request is somehow, oh, we just maybe don't want to do that. Folks, that is untrue. I want to say as gently as I can, that's not correct. That's not biblical. Because the Bible says that we're to pray for one another, James 5:16. How can we know what to pray for in praying for one another unless somebody tells us, right? You got to communicate it somehow. How can I pray for you and your needs unless you tell me? It's just simple logic. Secondly, sharing personal needs and asking for prayer, if it's unspiritual, then I guess the great Apostle Paul was unspiritual because he did that very thing, that exact thing. Right here in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul did that. He said that the prayers of the Corinthians for him helped him and his fellow workers in the gospel. So they evidently communicated personal requests to the Corinthians and asked them to pray. You say, but they were prayers, those were prayers for a number of people, more than just Paul. Well, it was for Paul and his fellow workers. In fact, Paul implored the believers at Rome, and he said, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Romans 15:30. And to the Ephesians he wrote, "With all prayer and supplication," or petition, "pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints," there's the corporate, "and pray on my behalf," there's the personal, "that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." You can also check out Colossians 4:3 and 2 Thessalonians 3:1. But Paul also wrote with great confidence to the Philippians in Philippians 1:19. He said, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." It's very simple in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. You know what Paul said to them? "Brethren, pray for us." Brethren, pray for us. You know what it takes to share a personal prayer request? It takes humility. It takes humility. Because you're saying, "I'm weak. I can't do this. I can't do this myself. I can't meet this need myself. I need your help," meaning you helping me by praying for me. "I need God's help. And I'd like you to ask him for that help for me." It takes humility. James 5:16. You know it well, because you know, let me back up. When we pray, whether it's individuals or corporately at a formal prayer meeting, it's not just some spiritual exercise. It's not some ritual that is not effective, because James says in James 5 that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, right? Boy, prayer meetings are important. Prayer meetings are important. Prayer, corporately and individually, is important. Because when we pray, our prayers serve to move the hand of our all-powerful God, so that he provides help and comfort and consolation and all these things that we've been talking about, meeting our needs, meeting the needs of others when we're facing those trials. And what is the result with regard to our Lord? What did Paul say? Well, he is thanked. Many thanks for the answers to those prayers. He is thanked. He is honored. He is glorified. In other words, worship takes place. That's the end result. God is glorified, and worship takes place. Well, this brings us to a close of our study of the comfort connection for the time being. Can I say it that way? We never finish and say, "Well, we've covered all the Word of God now. You know, we've done it completely." I keep digging and digging and digging, and that's why this is message number 6 in this passage, okay? Because it is so rich. However, I have been wondering this. Excuse me. You know, if the preacher takes a drink, there's 20 more minutes to go. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Just joking. I have been wondering this. Why has the Lord had me spend 6 messages on this one passage? I could just blame it on the stroke that I had, okay, and say my brain's not quite working quite right, which is partially true anyhow. Or I could chalk it up to being a long-winded preacher, and you probably might say amen, at least in your minds. You're being polite now. But seriously, I do wonder this. I do wonder if the following may be the reason. Could it be that in the coming weeks and months ahead, that the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, maybe even in this world, but let's just put it in our own country here, that we are going to face some things that we've never faced before, and that God is preparing us with this message. Because frankly, all these weeks, and now it's been months, that I've been working on this passage and preaching and teaching this passage, I've wondered, Lord, you know, why do I keep coming back to it? Why am I not done yet? Why am I not done yet? Could it be that we are going to face some trials and tribulations, things that we just can't even imagine, and God is getting us ready for that? Some testings. If that be the case, so be it. If that be the case, so be it. And if that be the case, then rejoice in the truth that our God is faithful, that our God is God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we can rejoice in the words that our Lord Jesus spoke when he said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I trust that whatever any of us might face in the days, weeks, and months ahead, I pray that your word, not mine, but your words from this study will serve to prepare us and to equip us, to comfort us, and to strengthen us to go through whatever you have for us. Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced far worse things than any of us have ever experienced. But Lord, we are not promised that we will not experience those things. We just may. And Lord, it's not to alarm people or to scare people, but to say, your grace in which we stand is absolutely sufficient. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the promises of the Word of God. May we trust in the God who raises the dead and trust Him completely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless.